Yeah, thanks, man. We'll see if the devil's with us this morning.
All right, good morning. Can everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Fantastic. Well, as always, what a blessing it is to be here. And I'm always reminded, a small church in a small community with a small remnant. But that's all throughout Scripture. It's not about the size. It's about faithfulness, and it's about God's work in this small group of people. And so what a blessing it is to worship together, to read the Word together, to praise together, and to learn from His Word. Yeah. The title of the message this morning is, We Were Chosen by God's Love. We were chosen by God's love. And we're in the center of John 15, and I'm going to ask Larry to read John 15, verses 9 through 17. John 15, verses 9 through 17.
As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. You keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to my down ones like one's friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Bless these words.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing account of your years of ministry, this amazing account of the gospel. I pray that we would continue to revel in it, that we would be reminded that this is your revelation to us about how you think of us, what you've done for us, and what you will do for us in the future. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts that are open to absorb what we're going to hear today. Pray my words would be the Holy Spirit's words, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I must be getting shorter. I feel like either this is growing or I'm shrinking. So I don't know if you guys...
You're getting shorter.
I'm getting shorter. Okay. So as we continue to move through John 15, we come to the middle. And in the first part of John 15, if you remember, we were told that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And that was an amazing section of Scripture. But there was a caveat, right? And the idea was that the branches that do not bear fruit are cut off. And I think we can take two things from that, as Mike talked about. Number one, there is a pruning that happens in the believer to make the believer more fruitful. And he used the example of suckers on your tomato plant. I just trimmed a bunch of stuff at our house last night, and it always reminds me that pruning is critical for things to grow. Pruning is critical for things to grow. So there's pruning in the Christian to make you more fruitful, but there's also a pruning in the church, and that is a cutting off of the unfruitful person. And I think we can say that that unfruitful Christian is really not a Christian at all. And in the church, there is a cutting away of those that are not his.
Amen.
Now in verse 8 from yesterday or last week, he said this, just to quickly review. Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." So fruit, bearing fruit, equals being a disciple. We are called to bear fruit, and by doing so, we are confirmed to be disciples. Essentially, if we bear fruit, we can say that we are his. If we do not bear fruit, we are not. Now we are in the middle, though, of John 15, with that as a background. And Jesus, in this short section of Scripture, says several amazing things. And as we've said here before, you could speak on this for weeks, just this small section of Scripture, just these eight verses. But I want to talk about the five main points he makes here. And I know this sounds like a lot of main points, so therefore we won't have a whole lot of time on each of them, but I couldn't give any of them away or putting any of them under the covers here. So we're going to talk about the five major statements that Jesus made here. And these are the five statements. Number one, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you." Number two is, "My joy is in you. My joy is in you." Three, "Love one another as I have loved you," which is, of course, something we hear throughout the Scriptures. "Love one another as I have loved you." Four, "You are my friends." We are called friends. And finally, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You did not choose me, but I chose you. And since, like I said, we don't have 3 hours, I don't think we have 3 hours, do we? We don't have 3 hours. We will deal with each statement briefly. The first statement, like all of them, is earth-shattering, and I think mind-blowing, and flat-out amazing if you contemplate it. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." The love of Jesus for his people is so remarkable that this is the only analogy or illustration truly that he can make about his love for us. He didn't say, "I love you," the way a mother loves her baby. He didn't say, "I love you," the way a husband loves his wife. And he didn't say, "I love you," the way a soldier would love his fellow soldier in arms. The only way he could paint the picture was to use the love of the Father for himself, the love of the Father for the Son. And what kind of love is he talking about? Well, a couple statements we can make about the love of the Father for the Son is, it has no beginning, and it has no end. It is infinitely close and extraordinarily personal, the most intimate love we could imagine. That love is also without measure, meaning you can't measure it. It's so high, it's so wide, it's so great. And it is a love that is unchanging. No beginning, no end, close and personal in an infinite sense, without measure, and it is unchanging. Now in this verse, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, this is what is called in the Greek agape. And there are four terms for love in the Scripture, or four terms for love in the Greek, which the script of the New Testament was written in. And this is agape love. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the other three as well. Phileo, meaning brotherly love. Storge, meaning familial love, love within a family. And eros, or romantic love. But agape is the highest, and agape is truly God's love. Charles Spurgeon said this about this amazing verse. He said, "Beloved, you do not, dare not, could not doubt the love of the Father for the Son. It is one of those unquestionable truths about which you never dreamed of holding an argument. Our Lord would have us place his love to us in the same category with the Father's love to himself. We are to be as confident of the one as of the other."
Amen.
Now, Jesus tells us to remain, or in the ESV it says to abide in his love. In the context of Jesus calling himself the vine, abiding or remaining in his love means we just must remain connected to him. We must be constantly relying on him, communicating with him, and reflecting him. Just as the branches of the vine receive life from the vine, we receive life from Christ. In verse 10, Jesus tells us that if we that we remain in his love if we keep his commandments. This gets back to obedience. Now, I know Mike talked about obedience from John 14 3 weeks ago, and this is something we'll see throughout Scripture, and Jesus brings this up again and again. Jesus repeats his call to obey us, or to obey him here. And because this is the condition that causes the Christian to flourish, because obedience is so important in our life, I just wanted to share a quote from Don Carson, one of Mike's favorite theologians, about the Christian who is not obeying, or the Christian who is disobedient, because I think it gives us the opposite picture of what obedience looks like. So this is a picture of disobedience per Don Carson. He says, "No one is more miserable than the Christian who for a time hedges in his obedience. He does not love sin enough to enjoy its pleasures and does not love Christ enough to relish holiness. He perceives that his rebellion is iniquitous, but obedience seems distasteful. He does not feel at home any longer in the world, but his memory of his past associations and the lyrics of his old music prevent him from singing with the saints. He is a man most to be pitied, and he cannot forever remain ambivalent." That's disobedience. And this is a sad state for the Christian, that disobedient state. But we know this to be true, whether it's in our own lives for a period or in those around us that we know. On the other hand, obedience causes us to flourish and to bear fruit, which is what Jesus is talking about here. Not the opposite, which is disobedience, which causes us to wither. And therein we get back to the vine with withering branches. Now, moving on to verse 10, Jesus uses his obedience to the Father as the model for us. Jesus says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Commentator Leon Morris said this about this verse. So now Jesus returns to the thought of keeping the commandments. This is done as an explanation of the way they abide in his love. This is not some mystical experience. It is simple obedience. It is when we keep Christ's commandments that we abide in his love. Once again, appeal is made to Christ's own example. He kept the Father's commandments and thus abides continually in the Father's love. I want to pause here and just emphasize the unity of the Son and the Father as we talked about weeks ago. Jesus says that the model of love is the love of the Father for the Son. That is the highest form of love, the Father's love for the Son. And then he says here that the model for obedience is the obedience of the Son to the Father. The Father and Son are always in unison. We discussed this in chapter 14 when Jesus said in 14:10 of John, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And as we discussed a few weeks ago, Jesus does not operate independently from the Father. He does not have his own agenda. The Father and the Son don't have to negotiate how things are going to go. They are one, perfectly united in every way and always in agreement.
Amen.
This is emphasized here in chapter 15. The Son keeps the Father's commands and remains in the Father's love. Thus, Jesus says this remarkable truth in John 15, verse 11. He says to the disciples, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." If I were to ask you, what words pop into your mind when I say the word obedience? You might say duty, or even drudgery. You might say rules, rule keeping. You might say, this isn't any fun, it's obedience. Sounds like a cosmic killjoy, doesn't it? Obedience. But how about what Jesus says? He says joy. He says complete joy. Jesus associates obedience with our experiencing full joy in him. Obedience leads to joy, he says. And thus, if we don't associate obedience with fullness of joy, maybe we need to change our thinking about obedience. Someone once said this, "Joy is the flag which flies over the castle of the heart when the king is in residence." Joy is the flag which flies over the castle of the heart when the king is in residence.
Amen.
Jesus continues in verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Again, Jesus is telling us to love one another, and he is using, again, himself as the example, because there is no greater example than himself. Irish Bible scholar Adam Clark paraphrases what Jesus is saying here in this way. He says, "No man can carry his love for his friend farther than this. For when he gives up his life, he gives up all he has." The Lord is essentially saying, "This proof of my love for you I shall give in a few hours," meaning on the cross. "And the doctrine which I recommend to you, I am just going to exemplify myself." He's telling us that laying down our lives for someone else is the greatest thing we can do for them. Then we have to ask ourselves, really, what is the most valuable thing to ourselves? And that's the point here. And if we're being honest, the most valuable thing to ourselves is ourselves. The most valuable thing in this world to ourselves often is our own lives. Jesus essentially told us this when he told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why did he compare our love for neighbor for our love for ourselves? Because we know how to love ourselves. We know how to love ourselves. We feed ourselves. We get sleep. We take care of our personal needs. We do enjoyable things. We protect ourselves. We defend ourselves. We often think highly of ourselves. And Jesus tells us that we are to love others in that way.
Amen.
We are to really think, what would I do for myself in this circumstance? And then apply that to the other person. But unfortunately, we rarely do this. And this is, I think, the reason we need to be reminded of this and challenged by this constantly. Scottish Bible commentator William Barclay said this about our often sorry state when it comes to this principle. He said, "We are sent out into the world to love one another, but sometimes we love as if we were sent into the world to compete with one another, or to dispute with one another, or even to quarrel with one another." So laying down our lives is the most important thing we can do for one another. And for Christians, the expression of this greater love isn't limited to laying our lives down or actually dying for each other all the time. We don't have to wait for a grandiose moment to do something amazing, like to jump on a grenade or to get in the way of a bullet or to save somebody from a perilous situation to show our love. Our daily lives should be characterized by selflessness and deference, a denying of ourselves for the good of others. Such displays of love should be common in the body of Christ. We are called to follow Christ, which includes showing love in the way that he demonstrated.
Amen.
Overall, to summarize, godly perspective on love, or Jesus' teaching on love, even just from this short section of Scripture, we can make four statements, I think. Number one, the Father loves the Son. Number two, the Son loves his followers, the church, and thus his followers must love one another. And finally, true believers must love a lost world.
Amen.
Then Jesus calls his disciples friends. He tells them he no longer calls them servants, but they are, in fact, friends. And this, too, is astounding. The creator of the universe, the Lord of all the universe, the Logos, or the Word of God, the Son of God, he calls these men friends. In the ancient world, a servant or a slave could be used or could be a trusted tool, but could never be thought of as a partner in the operation. It was possible that a servant and a friend might provide similar help, but you could not consider a slave a partner in the work. Only a friend could be that partner. So Jesus is telling his disciples, and thus us, that we, as the verse says, know his business. We know his business. And that he told us everything he learned from his Father and has made it known to us. Which I think is simply astounding, that he would allow us to be called friends and he would let us in on the plan. Jesus gives a qualifier here, as he has before. He says this, "You are my friends, what? If you do what I command." There's the if. And does this sound familiar? Because it should. Because in John 14:15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commands."
Amen.
Two big ifs. So to put it simply, obedience shows love and makes one a friend of God. And I think we can repeat that. Obedience shows love and makes one a friend of God. Now remember what was said about Abraham. Jehoshaphat, back in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 6 through 8, prayed this. "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And in Isaiah 41:8, it says this about Abraham. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." In this verse in Isaiah 41, the Hebrew word Achheb, which is translated "my friend" here, describing Abraham, could also be translated "Abraham who loved me." What an amazing statement about Abraham. He's a friend of God, and he's one that loved God. Now, why was Abraham called a friend of God? Well, first in Genesis 12:1, we see the beginning of Abraham's story when he was still called Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, in Genesis 12:1 it says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." God called Abram to leave everything and simply to obey him. And in Genesis 12:4, it says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." As we read here, Abram was not a young man, but that didn't hinder his obedience either. And finally, in Genesis 15:6, this is, and I think this is one of the most important passages in Scripture, because Paul repeats this in the book of Romans as a proof that we are saved by faith alone. Genesis 15:6 tells us this about Abram. "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness."
Amen.
Abram believed God and obeyed him. That is what saved him and made him a friend of God. It's rather clear. And to wrap up on Abraham, the book of Hebrews sheds light on him. In Hebrews 11, it discusses Abraham, starting in verse 8. "Listen for the words obeyed and by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So Abraham believed God not just for what he could gain in this life, but for the future hope of being with him eternally. Charles Spurgeon said this about friendship with God. He said, "It must be active obedience." Notice that. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. Some think it is quite sufficient if they avoid what he forbids. Abstinence from evil is a great part of righteousness, but it is not enough for friendship." Spurgeon says something very important here, I think. He says, simply avoiding doing the wrong things does not make one a friend of God. That's actually legalism. The Apostle James tells us in James 4:17 the following. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. So we aren't just to avoid the bad, although that's very important. We are to pursue the good. We are to pursue good. Our friendship with Jesus isn't just a list of don'ts. It must be proactive for the good. In our marriages, we do proactive things out of love. We don't just avoid doing harm or avoid mistakes. Love motivates us to pursue our mate and want to know him or her and please him or her. Thus, Jesus makes it clear that obedience is the test of discipleship. The friends of Jesus are those who habitually obey him. And finally, Jesus tells us in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Now, we will always tend to feel that the initiative is with us, don't we? We feel like we are the initiators, we are in control. Jesus now assures his followers that that is not the case with them. It was not they that chose him, as normally was the case when disciples attached themselves to a rabbi. Students all over the world would seek the teacher of their choice and attach themselves to that teacher. But Jesus' disciples did not hold the initiative. It was he that chose them, not the other way around. But let's do a quick thought experiment and turn it around. What if Jesus says, I didn't choose you, you chose me? What would most likely be the outcome of that saying? Wouldn't it mean something like this? I'm not bound to you. You wanted to come along. If the going gets rough, do not come whimpering to me. It's your choice, man. I did not stake anything on your success. But Jesus said the opposite. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you.
Amen.
And so the meaning seems to be something like this. Your presence here is my doing, and so I take full responsibility. And as you would expect, there's overwhelming evidence in Scripture that God chose us, not the other way around. I'll just give you a sample of the many verses that display this truth. And we'll start in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, where we read about Israel. And I'd like to read about Israel because this shows this is the way God has always done things. It says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that it is the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments.
Amen.
Now, I think this is amazing because basically he's saying the Lord set his affection on you and chose you because the Lord loves you. He's saying he loves you because he loves you. That's agape love. That's the deepest and ultimate love. That's the basis of him choosing Israel, because he chose to love them. Not because they did anything phenomenal, not because they were lovely, not because they were stellar in any way. He loved them because he loved them. And that holds for us as well. In John 15, 19, moving on to the New Testament about God choosing us, Jesus says this, which I'm going to steal from Mike for next week. He says in chapter 15, verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you out of the world. Here we see that we were chosen out of the world and given to Jesus. Out of death, into life, out of slavery to sin and into Christ. And Paul writes in the following in Ephesians 1:11, and this is arguably one of the most powerful verses, I think, in Scripture. And I'm not going to read all of Ephesians 1, just for 1:11. He says this, Paul writes, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Here we see that we were chosen according to God's sovereign plan. Also, Paul tells the church at Corinth the following in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. And listen carefully for the word chose, which is used many times. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord."
Amen.
This shows us that it is all God's grace and nothing at all that we have done to deserve being chosen. And finally, Paul gives us one of the most comforting passages of all in all of Scripture, Romans 8:31 through 34. Again, listen to the word, or the, listen for the word chosen. Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So we've seen a lot of wonderful truths in just eight verses of this section of Scripture. And let me just recap these quickly. Number one, Jesus loves his church, the believers, as the Father loves him. In a verse that exemplifies this truth, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, how husbands are to love their wives, which is analogous for us finite, flawed humans as to how Christ loves the church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Two, Jesus wants his joy to be in us and for it to be complete. His joy in us and for it to be complete. In John 16:24, Jesus tells the disciples to pray in Jesus' name and their joy will be complete. "Until now," Jesus says, "you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Thus, obedience seems to be bound up in prayer and in obedience. So he's telling them, "If you haven't prayed in my name yet, but when you do, and now you are to do that, and that is going to make your joy complete." Number three, we are to love others as Jesus loves us. The epistle 1 John is packed with verses telling us to love one another. In fact, you could probably hit it with a dart if you threw a dart at that. I wouldn't throw a dart at the Bible, but if you were to throw a dart at 1 John, you'd hit something about loving one another. But I'll just read 1 John 4, 7 through 12. When John writes, and remember, this is the same John that is writing the account of the Gospels. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us.
Amen.
Fourth, believers are friends of Jesus. Psalm 25:14 says this, The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Now, would you like God to confide in you? But fearing God is analogous to being a friend of God through obedience. And I think this is just an Old Testament way of perhaps saying that. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. And finally, we did not choose God, but he chose us. Paul wrote the following in Colossians 3:12-14, and this is a great place to end, as Paul tells all believers how we are to act because we know we are chosen. Listen for the words chosen in love here. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you chose us, and thank you that you called us friends, and thank you that your joy is in us, and you want our joy to be made complete. And thank you that by obeying you, Lord, we can experience joy, and we could know your plans, Lord. And thank you that we don't have to live in this world in doubt, that we don't have to live in this world with confusion, but that you have revealed in the Holy Scriptures all that we need for salvation. And I pray that if we don't know that, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would take us to the Scriptures, that you would convict us of our sin, and that we would repent of it and we would follow you. Thank you that you've made a way, and thank you that you loved us, not because we were lovely, but because that is your nature, and that you chose us, you loved us, you sent your Son to make a way for us to know you. Help us to believe that, and help us to obey you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, John. Great message. Let's all stand now and close with hymn number 386. 386.
For thee all I've
Anybody want the last word this morning? Your last chance, another week. Okay, I'm going to ask Mark if he'd pray for us, please.
Great. Heavenly Father, thank you for Brother John's message. We thank you, God, that you chose us. We thank you that you love us. God, we confess so often we get it backwards. We think that we've chosen you and that we love you because we're good. God, we thank you that you chose us, not because of anything we had to offer, but because of your love. Mm. Father, we ask through your Holy Spirit that you would strengthen us, that you would remind us of that this week, that you chose us, that you love us, that we're here because of you. God, and we thank you so much for that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would strengthen that in our hearts, that you would grow that love in our hearts for the Father, Jesus, for Jesus, God, and for those around us. God, we ask that you would go before us, that you would guide us, and that you would give us the strength to follow this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Mark.